This is who God is. If you participated in any of our life groups this past week, then the video clip you just saw was no doubt familiar to you. If not, and you'd like to participate this week and in the weeks to come, please email Tyler Sawatsky, our discipleship coordinator, and let him know what time slot works best for you. My reason for showing this video clip, aside from trying to whet your appetite for Sproul's series on the holiness of God and therefore encourage you to participate in one of our life groups, is to introduce the driving question for this week's sermon. And that is this: if God is so transcendently holy that he judges sin with fire and with floods, opening up the earth even to swallow people whole, if he plays for keeps the way the Old Testament tells us he does, then how can we approach him with any confidence? How can we be made right with such a God, lest we incur his wrath for our sins? How can we, to use a theological word, be justified in God's sight? Indeed, who can be justified in God's sight? That is the question we want to consider. And the answer might surprise you. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 18 and follow along now as I read from verse 9 through to verse 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. In other words, the targets of this parable were people who were confident that they were sufficiently righteous to approach God on their own merits. But were they really? The punchline of Jesus' parable tells us that only one of the two men who went up to the temple to pray that day went home justified, went home right with God. Who was it? Well, it wasn't the self-assured individual that the crowd thought it would be. You see, Jesus' story presents us with two very different men who prayed two very different prayers with two very different heart attitudes. One went home justified, the other did not. And what I want to do is simply look at each man in turn to answer the question, if God plays for keeps the way the Old Testament tells us he does, then how can you or how can I be made right with him? How can you or how can I go home justified? And the first thing we need to note is that we are not justified by good works. The self-congratulating, self-righteous Pharisee did not go home justified, even though he had a rather impressive resume of good works. Look again at verse 11. This man was not an extortioner. He was not unjust. He was faithful to his wife. Verse 12 tells us that he fasted twice a week when Old Testament law required only one fast annually. And he gave tithes of all he got. That's significant. Because when we see Jesus speaking about other Pharisees in the Gospels, we see how fastidious this tithing of all that they had was. They went to their spice rack and tithed their mint, their dill, and their cumin. Indeed, this Pharisee probably could have gone on at length about his good deeds. He probably could have echoed what the Apostle Paul said in our call to worship. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Here's my resume, God. Aren't I impressive? But despite all the good works he did list, and maybe even could have listed beyond what he listed, the Pharisee's heart was in the wrong place. Notice, first of all, who his prayer was directed to. According to the ESV footnote at verse 11, this Pharisee stood praying to himself. As Philip Schaff notes, this phrase doubtless alludes to the fact that this prayer was not really a communing with God, but a communing with himself. Philip Ryken goes one further, saying that for the Pharisee, prayer was just another way of reminding himself what a great guy he was. In fact, in the space of two short sentences, he managed to mention himself five times. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You can almost hear George Harrison in the background singing, all through the day, I me mine, I me mine, I me mine. All through the night, I me mine, I me mine, I me mine. That's where this Pharisee was coming from. It was all about him. That's why he was trusting in himself. That he was sufficiently righteous to earn his way to God. But not only was this man trusting in himself that he was righteous, but as verse 9 suggests, he was also treating others with contempt. Notice how he thanks God that he is not even like this tax collector. The word even, as Schaff notes, is contemptuous. You can almost picture the Pharisee giving the tax collector a sidewards glance of disdain as he says, or even like this tax collector. And the prayer that Jesus crafts for this Pharisee in the parable we're considering is not a strange thing. When you do a little digging, you will find that many Pharisees, many rabbis in Jesus' day prayed along these lines. I found one recorded in Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which in turn quoted from the Talmudic tractate Berakoth on prayers and benedictions. So we're going right back to the Talmud, a Jewish source for this prayer. I read of a rabbi that prayed, I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those who sit in the academy, and not with those who sit at the corners, the money changers or the traders, the tax collectors again. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise to the words of the law and they rise to vain things. I labor and they labor. I labor to receive a reward. They labor and receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to the life of the world to come, and they to the pit of destruction. You see, no one listening to Jesus' parable would have thought twice about the way that the Pharisee was praying here. They would have seen an upstanding member of society. A good man who tithed, who fasted, who stayed faithful to his wife, who kept his nose clean, who certainly must have earned some status with God, right? But it's worth noting what's absent from this prayer. You see, everything in this prayer is congratulatory of self and contemptuous of others. As John MacArthur notes, the Pharisee gave God no praise and asked nothing from him. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, or no help. He was much too conceited to admit that he was a sinner, and so he went home as he came, convinced of his own righteousness, but far away from fellowship with God. Is that you? Do you compare yourself to others and congratulate yourself for being more spiritual than they are? Are you impressed with how much you are giving to God, especially in comparison to others? Can you go all week or all month even without confessing any particular sin? Do other people's sins seem more egregious to you than your own? If so, then your heart is in a very similar place to that of the Pharisee we read about here. And if you are not trusting in your own goodness, you are dangerously close. Dangerously close. Charles Spurgeon, in preaching on this text, suggested that the Pharisee here was too good to be saved. Too good to be saved. Is that you? I pray that it's not. I pray that that would not be said of any of you. Instead, I pray that you would recognize no one is justified in God's sight by good works. No one. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. You see, the reason the tax collector goes home justified is because he cries out to God for mercy, even as he recognizes his own sin. It is the sinner who cries out for mercy who goes home justified, not the one who congratulates himself for all of his goodness. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Before we even look at the tax collector's prayer, I want you to notice his posture in praying. It is the posture of a humble, contrite man. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. The The suggestion that he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven suggests that that's what the Pharisee was doing, lifting up eyes to heaven. Lord, look at me, look at me. And he's head down, beating his breast. Very different posture. The only other place in Scripture that mentions anyone beating their breast is Luke's account of the crucifixion, where all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, we are told, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. Norvell Gelding, who says that they smote their breasts that day with a feeling of guilt and secret suspicions of approaching calamity. We have crucified the Son of God. So this note comes right after the centurion says, truly this man was the Son of God. We have crucified the Son of God. And so they go home beating their breasts, feeling guilty and suspicious of approaching calamity. And no doubt the same is true here. The tax collector recognizes his sin, feels his guilt, sees on the horizon approaching calamity because of his guilt. God will surely judge me. And so he beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As the NASB rightly has it. The difference between a sinner and the sinner is significant. As John MacArthur notes, the tax collector's words are reminiscent of Paul's declaration in 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, of whom I am the chief, of whom I am the worst. By calling himself the sinner, the tax collector was confessing his extreme and deep sinfulness. In fact, as he compared himself to others, he wasn't congratulating himself. He was just beating his breast all the harder. I am such a sinner. I am such a sinner. Here then was a man who could truly say, nothing in my hands I bring. He was looking to God for mercy, pure and simple. He had nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. And yet, isn't it interesting that that's the best place to be? Philip Ryken notes that the Greek verb translated here as be merciful is an unusual one. It is the verb hilaskomai, which means to propitiate or to expiate. In other words, to atone for sin by means of a blood sacrifice. When it was placed between God and sinners, there were two things that the sacrificial blood accomplished. They are expressed in two technical theological terms, expiation and propitiation, both of which are encompassed in this word hilaskomai. Expiation refers to the covering of sin. It explains what the sacrifice accomplished with respect to the sinner and their guilt and his guilt. His sin is covered. His guilt is removed. His iniquity is pardoned. Expiation is what David had in mind when he wrote, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Once the blood of the sacrifice had been sprinkled on the mercy seat, the sinner had made amends. The penalty for sin had been paid and no further guilt remained. In a word, the sins of God's people were expiated. They were covered. That's why God's people continually came to the temple with another sacrifice. I've sinned again. I need to cover this fresh sin. I've sinned again. I need to cover this fresh sin. And they just kept bringing these animals, offering them up so that the blood could cover their sin, cover their sin, cover their sin. The second thing the blood accomplished was propitiation. This refers to the turning away of God's wrath. It explains what the atoning sacrifice accomplished with respect to God. Wrath is one of the most frequently mentioned divine attributes in the Bible. It is not a violent emotion or an uncontrollable passion. It is rather righteous indignation. Wrath is God's holy opposition to sin and his personal determination to punish it. John Stott has defined it as God's steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Since it is right and good for God to hate every evil, wrath is one of his divine perfections. God's wrath against sin explains why the high priest never came into God's presence without the blood of a sacrifice. If he came without the blood, he would be destroyed, much like Aaron's sons were. Once the sacrifice had died in place of the sinner, however, no further punishment remained. The priest sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat to show that God's justice was satisfied. His wrath was propitiated. To put it another way, the sacrifice made God propitious or well disposed. It enabled him to look upon the sinner with favor. By coming between God and the sinner, the atoning blood sprinkled on the mercy seat was both an expiation and a propitiation. With respect to the sinner, the blood was an expiation. It covered the guilt of his sin. With respect to God, the blood was a propitiation. It turned away the wrath of his justice. To bring both ideas together, when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the sinner was protected from the wrath of God because his sins were covered. And this is what the tax collector was praying for when he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He was asking God to make atonement for his sin. There the man was, praying in the temple, where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. In fact, when Jesus says two men went up into the temple to pray, this is generally taken to mean that they were going there around 3:00 in the afternoon, when the crowds that attended the daily afternoon sacrifice came. Knowing that he was under God's judgment because of his sin, the only thing the tax collector could do was to ask for mercy to come between his guilt and God's wrath. To put it more precisely, he begged for God to be mercy-seated to him. This is what the Greek verb halaskamoi refers to. The tax collector was asking God to atone for his sins, covering his guilt and protecting him from eternal judgment. Have you ever asked God to cover your guilt and protect you from eternal judgment? Hebrews 2:17 tells us that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, that is, to make halaskamoi for the sins of the people. Even though blood sacrifices are no longer being offered on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, there is a perfect once-for-all sacrifice that can cover your sins and protect you from the wrath of God. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ crucified. If you come to God in Christ, asking him to be merciful to you, a sinner, to you maybe even the sinner in your mind, then you can be certain that the penalty for your sin has been paid for in full, that no guilt remains. Your sin is covered once for all, and God's wrath is propitiated once for all. Again, it is the sinner who cries out to God for mercy who will go home justified, not the self-righteous individual who brings his resume of all his good deeds. Harry Ironside recounts the story of a lady he met while preaching in a Midwestern city who had been for years a professor of religion. She attended services frequently. She read her Bible with some degree of regularity. She said her prayers and attended to what she thought were her duties as one who belonged to a respectable church. In short, she said she was doing all she knew how to prepare for eternity. But while she hoped she was all right, she was never very seriously concerned for her conscience. Her conscience had not yet been reached, and so, as she put it afterwards, she was contentedly hastening on to judgment, relying upon her own fancied goodness and meritorious works for salvation. A regular, faithful churchgoer who prayed and read her Bible, but was trusting in her own fancied goodness, her own meritorious works for salvation. Ironside goes on to say that she was alone in her room one night when suddenly the lamp which she had lighted went out, leaving her in the darkness. Almost involuntarily, she exclaimed, "There is no oil in the lamp!" The words were scarcely uttered till they seemed to come reverberating back into her ears, but with a new and solemn meaning. "No oil in the lamp. I've heard that before. Ah, yes, the parable of the virgins. 5 of them had no oil in their lamps when the bridegroom came, and they were shut out of the feast." Her mind became troubled. For several days and even nights, the thought was ever with her. She would often cry out in anguish of soul, "No, I have no oil in my lamp. What will become of me? I have not the grace of God in my heart." A horror of great darkness came upon her. She longed to be saved, yet knew not how. In great distress, she began to pray, and God opened her eyes to see her utterly lost, undone condition in his sight, and showed her that she could do nothing to save herself. She searched his word for light as to how she might obtain the longed for oil. And at last she was led to realize that the work that saves had all been finished long ago when the Lord Jesus Christ bore her sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2 verse 24. That all she had to do to possess eternal life and to know that she had it was to believe on him. Glad she was indeed to be saved so simply, and yet in a way that brought such satisfaction. Sin had been all judged on another, and she was justified from all things. In simple faith, she rested in Christ and could now rejoice that she was his for time and eternity. Before she had profession, now she had Christ. Before she was dressed in the rags of self-righteousness, now she was clothed in the righteousness of God. Before she had an empty lamp only, now she was the possessor of the oil of the Spirit who sealed her for heaven. Do you have oil in your lamp? Or are you relying upon your own fancied goodness and meritorious works for salvation? That is the question that this text drives home. Whether it's the parable of the virgins or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, be sure that we are not justified by good works, but rather by crying out to God for mercy to be shown to us in Christ. Are you trusting in yourself that you are righteous enough to enter into heaven? Or are you trusting in Jesus? Trust in him today and know the experience that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because that won't cut it. But rather, having a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, the righteousness of God, from God, given as a gift for all who will cry out in mercy, the righteousness that depends on faith. Is that your experience? If not, come to Jesus today. Count everything as loss for the sake of knowing him, and come to Jesus, whom to know is life everlasting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is not about what we can do to earn a right position with you, but that it is all of what Christ has done for us on the cross as the perfect once for all sacrifice that covers our sin and propitiates your wrath. Oh Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, Father, if there are any within the sound of my voice who are without the Savior, would you bring them to the cross this morning, to the crucified, once for all sacrifice, risen from the dead in power, and find that they too can be justified in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.